Well, thank you for that warm welcome. I am excited to be here. I am excited about our text, and my prayer is that you will be at the end of it as well. Another year of college ministry is upon us. Next week, we should have a number of students showing up and looking at the church and some students returning as well. And one of the things that struck me this week is yesterday the freshmen showed up at the Master's College, and Steph and I had the opportunity to be there. We were at a soccer game, and we went over and got to see some of even our own who are attending for the first year. And here's the thing that struck me with this freshman class, this wide-eyed and excited group of young students. They were born in 1992, and there might be some in here today, secretly, and they were born in 92, and they will graduate college, Lord willing, in 2014, and it's an amazing thing to think through the generation gaps that are there. I remember years ago, just maybe 4 or 5 years ago, I was talking with a student, and I was reminiscing about the Super Bowl Shuffle. And if you're a football fan, you know what the Super Bowl Shuffle is. In 1985, the Chicago Bears won the Super Bowl, and they did this funny little dance. And it's if you don't, and you're one of the nine, you were born in 92, go YouTube it or Google it or whatever it is you young whippersnappers do nowadays. But there's that 85 Super Bowl Bears Shuffle. And I remember talking to this student who is from Chicago, and we were talking about the Bears, and I said, "Oh, you remember the Super Bowl Shuffle in 85? And he said, "I was born in 86. And I immediately felt old, and now that I'm pushing upwards of 35, I'm feeling very old. And some of you, I know, can just imagine the different generational gaps. Well, there's a college, Beloit College, that this week in the news has published something called the Mindset List. And they've been doing it for a number of years. And what the Mindset List is it's a list to help college professors understand this generational gap, that they grew up in a world that's totally different than what the professors have grown up in. So I'm going to read a few excerpts of that, a very long list, and hopefully you'll get a chuckle out of a few of them. A few in this year's class know how to write in cursive. So that's an amazing thing to me. If you were like me, I struggled writing cursive for a very long time and in fact, print most of my stuff. They think email is too slow, and they seldom use snail mail. They were born in the year of the LA riots, so they have always grown up thinking Los Angelinos just need to get along. Clint Eastwood is better known as a sensitive director rather than Dirty Harry. Have you ever twisted the phone cord around your arm as you're talking on the phone? They've never done that. Computers have never lacked a CD-ROM disk drive. Do you remember back in the floppy days that were this big? They don't know what life is like without the internet. In fact, the more generations come through, the more that we will be hit with people who don't know what life is like without Facebook and MySpace and social gatherings. For the history and geography buffs, Czechoslovakia has never existed for them. Having hundreds of cable channels, but nothing to watch is routine. That one struck me at the core because I grew up with this ginormous TV that was huge, and the button or the knob was off. So we had a pair of pliers that we turned our three stations to, and the rabbit ears in the back. The young people look at me like I'm crazy. And I'm not that old. Their parents' favorite sitcoms have been showing up in movies. And there has always been a sci-fi channel for them. one of the things that's fascinating, and you think about the technology that's there, is they don't wear watches. Interesting. There are a number of these things, and you can go online and look at that. But the reason why I bring that up is, as I was reading that, it really hit me the different gaps that there are. And even in my generation, there are times when Pastor Bob will use illustrations that I have no clue. I've never experienced that, and he's lived longer than I have. And the same is true now. There is a difference between life experience for us and for this new coming freshman class. And I bring that up because there's a fascinating thing that they will enter into that we all experience. And that is difficult circumstances. This freshman class that is looking to graduate with a degree assumes that that degree is attached to a job. And yet, for many of us in here, many of you struggling with work and all of those things that are in this economic climate, that is a challenge. There is a higher unemployment rate among college students than there are in general people. So this class is coming to into uncertain times. The Fed chairman, Bernanke, has quoted this just last month, that we are coming into unusually uncertain economic times. That's how he described it, glowingly, and everybody was excited. Unusually uncertain. And as we look at this potential of another long economic downturn, we have these bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, excited college students who are also facing the very same challenges that some of you are dealing with here. And the fact of the matter is that we all go through difficult, hard, challenging times in which we suffer. There's health issues, there's family issues, there is a number of crises. Add on top of that what seems to be more reoccurring natural disasters. We all will go through the same thing. Whether you are separated by a few decades in generations or a few millennia in generations, they're still the same issues of how do you respond in difficult times. And that's what we're going to look at. Today's title of the sermon is Between a Rock and a Dry Place. It's Exodus 17. And in Exodus 17, the wilderness generation is thirsty and they want water. So we'll look at that and go ahead and turn there, and we'll read that in a moment. Exodus 17, 1 through 7. As we begin, let me open us up with prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word, in which we are encouraged by it, we are challenged by it, convicted, and Father, may we be changed by it. May we behold wonderful things from your word. Father, I pray that this time would be a time in which we see the richness of your word, in which we are refreshed by it, and in which we treasure our Savior even more. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Chapter 17 of Exodus. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. They grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord God among us or not?" As we jump into this passage, we need to have a brief view of the background, and we won't take long to give that view, but it's much like jumping into the middle of a movie and not seeing the first part, and most of it is probably by way of reminder for you. Israel, at this point in time, had spent 400 years as slaves in the land of Egypt. God has brought about 10 plagues in which the land is shaken. Egypt has been under attack, so to speak, by Yahweh through these 10 plagues. They release Israel. Israel crosses the Red Sea. The people get to see an amazing display of God's power and glory. The text in Exodus 14 at the end says that when they saw this, when they saw the power of the Lord displayed against the armies of Pharaoh, they believed in God and believed in Moses. At chapter 15, they have experienced this amazing display of God's power in the Red Sea, and I don't know if you're anything like me, I want to see what that looks like. But they immediately burst into praise and worship of God in chapter 15. They've seen this amazing display of deliverance when they were complaining about the potential of dying. And they praise God and they worship God for His power, for His grace, for His deliverance of them. And at the end of chapter 15, we start to see a little bit of the grumblings of Israel. At the end of chapter 15, 3 days after they have experienced the deliverance at Red Sea, 3 days, they're in the wilderness for 3 days' journey, and there's no water. God brings them to a place that has water, and they go to drink it, but it's bitter. They can't drink it. So they complain, "What are we going to drink?" They grumble. God provides water for them at Marah. Then they travel a little further down to Elim, and there they see 12 springs and 70 palm trees. And if you understand that, 12 springs is a good amount of water for the nation to be watered and all of their livestock. And the 12 palm or the 70 palm trees are a good amount of shade for them. So they travel even further. What we're getting at is this, is that when we get into chapter 17, there's a whole backdrop. They're thirsty. God provides water. Chapter 16, they're hungry. God provides manna in the morning and quail in the evening. And then we get into chapter 17. The first point that we're going to see is the protests of the people in 1 through 3. The difficult journey, we've described it a little bit, but I want to draw our attention to a map that will help us maybe put it into perspective. Here we have a map of the Sinai Peninsula. They start out here with the crossing of the Red Sea. For 3 days, they're in this wilderness of shore. Then they come to Marah here, where there is water, but it's bitter. And Moses throws a stick in. It becomes sweet. They're able to drink. They travel a little further to Elim, and there is where they have the 12 springs, lots of water, lots of shade. And then moving down, for a number of days, they're traveling here and they're camping out at different parts until they get to Rephidim. Now, to give you kind of a satellite view here, that's what their journey looked like. Now, I want to draw our attention to one thing first here. This is the land that they're going to. Notice the color difference, right? It's a little greener, and if you wanted to live, you'd probably want to live there in this area. Now, they start out here. What's the quickest way? It's going up to the coast here. That would have been a much easier way. But they don't go that way. They don't even go the scenic route. They go this way. That's not even the scenic route. That's the long route. And we're going to draw our attention to a few things in the text to show why that is. Let's look at chapter 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages. So they would camp at one place, pick up, move, camp at another. They would camp at that place, pick up, move, all along this trail. So the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Now, a number of things to draw our attention to. The first one is that they're going in these stages, but how are they traveling? What is chapter 17 telling us? Are they, as a group of potentially 2 million people, just kind of wandering aimlessly about, doing, they made a wrong turn, they should have zigged when they zagged, and now they're ending up all the way down at the end of the peninsula? Is that what's happening? Verse 1 tells us specifically, they're moving how? According to the command of the Lord. Literally, by the mouth of the Lord. Here's something that I think is just an amazing display of God's grace. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, He provided for them, Exodus 13, 21 to 22, He provided for them a cloud. A dark cloud by day to give them shade, and a cloud of fire by night to light their way. And so all of their travels, every single stop, what's in front of them? The very presence of God. They're not showing up to these places wondering, is there water and why have we come here, and they're the ones leading the way. The point that we want to make here and point ourselves to in the scripture is God specifically charts their course. He could have easily taken them the easy way into Canaan, but He's got a specific plan for them. Every stop has a purpose. Every place has a sovereign plan for the people. Though it might look like the water is bitter and you can't drink it, though it might look like there's no food, where are things at? Though it might look like there is no water, every spot is specifically planned in the wisdom of God. So we continue on, and they camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Rephidim is on our map here, is right here. Most scholars link it to Wadi Rephaid. What is a wadi? A wadi is basically a dry riverbed. If you were to walk out of here at church and you were to take a right down Sand Canyon and head to Soledad, you'd see what we call a wash. And basically, there's only water in the wash when heavy rains come. They show up expecting, wanting, desiring water in the wilderness, and they're confronted with a dry waterbed. The difficult journey hasn't even started yet for them. The second thing we want to point our attention to is the demand for water. Notice a difference. So I want you to turn to chapter 15, verse 24. This is at Marah, where the water is bitter. In chapter 15, verse 24, so the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" And that's a respectable question. You probably would do that. I think of this wilderness generation, and the first glance at it is, these guys were knuckleheads, right? And then I think, if I actually took a walk down that wash and continued to walk with no water, I think I'd be a knucklehead too. But here they say, what is there to drink? A natural question, though they're grumbling in their hearts at it. Turn back to 17, verse 2. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water." The transition has been, "What are we to drink?" to now demanding, "Give us water." Interesting, as we continue on with this passage, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children with our livestock, with thirst?" There's a couple things we want to point out here. First off, why did they include the livestock in this complaint? If you read all the other ones, "You're going to kill us. Pharaoh's going to kill us. So we're going to die in the wilderness. So we're going to die of hunger, and our children are going to die." Now they get to this long travel, and they say, "We're going to die, our kids are going to die, and our livestock's going to die." Now, I want us to kind of try to at least put ourselves in their place. Imagine if you packed up your entire house, including your kittens and puppies, all your kids, all your belongings, and you traveled in this wilderness. They have everything with them, and their complaint is, "Why, Moses, have you brought us here to kill us with thirst, and everything that we have with thirst?" The first thing that we see here is that they grumbled at the situation. That's not uncommon. That's pretty much par for the course for them. In chapter 14, when Pharaoh's army is coming after them, they grumbled and saying, "Why have we been brought out to die in the wilderness? We could have remained slaves in Egypt." In chapter 15, when the water is bitter, they grumble and say, "What is there to drink?" In chapter 16, when there's no food, they grumble and say, why have we been brought out here to die of hunger?" So at each step, they've grumbled and complained at the situation. Chapter 17, the one that we're in, brings up, though, an escalation of the situation. They're quarreling with Moses. Verse 2, "Why do you quarrel with me?" Quarreling points to taking an issue with someone, bringing a charge against. It's an angry response. Notice, look really quickly in verse 4, notice how Moses describes the situation. "What shall I do with this people? A little more and they will? They'll stone me." So this isn't just a normal, "Hey, you know, it'd really be nice to have water. Hey, it's really been a long trip and Gatorade would sound good right about now. Hey, Moses, could you maybe throw your staff somewhere and we could get some water somehow?" This has escalated to such a point that Moses is saying, at some point, very quickly, "They're going to kill me. They're going to string me up, so to speak. They're going to stone me." They're quarreling with Moses. But what we also note is that Moses will then help them understand what? He's going to help them understand, "You're not just quarreling with me, you're testing the Lord." Now, what do they say to Moses? They say, "Why have you brought us here to die with thirst?" But what's the backdrop here? If I was Moses, and I'm glad I wasn't, and if I was Moses and the Lord was very kind in not giving Israel me, I would have done one thing at this juncture. I would have said, in fact, I would have motioned first, "Why have you brought us here?" And I would have done one thing. I would have pointed to the cloud above. We all arrived here the same way. In fact, we're all following the cloud. And in essence, your complaints, though they're directed at me, they're actually directed at God. God is the one that specifically brought you here where there is no water. Maybe God has a plan. Here's the other interesting factor is that morning, do you know what they did? They got up, they collected their honey wafers, called manna, and they ate. And then they arrive at Rephidim, and it was the first ancient Got Milk commercial. They have eaten their manna, where's the water? Where is it at? But Moses said, "You're not quarreling with me. You're taking issue with God." I want you to turn to verse 7 because this gives us an even greater insight into their issue. It's not just that they don't have water. It's not that they're angry with Moses yet again. Verse 7 says this, "He named the place Massah and Meribah because the quarrel of the sons of Israel And because they tested the Lord, saying, what? Is the Lord God among us or not? You know what the issue is? It's not necessarily water. The issue is, how could God bring us to a place that absolutely has no water anywhere? Why would he do that? Has he abandoned us? Is he even leading us? Which seems like a dumb question when you know that the visible presence of God is right above them. They have God leading them in this cloud. So we have here this quarreling and testing of God. But let me ask you this. Most of us who have had difficult circumstances, whatever the case may be, from health all the way to wealth, whatever you want to look at that, do you think, have you thought, do you wrestle with, where's God at in the situation? Well, where is God at in the situation? Have you ever felt like God is far away? Does he know? Theologically, we say, no, he knows. We know he knows. It's much like the Israelites saying, well, we know he's there, but is he there? Does he know what he's doing? We don't have water. This is how the psalmist describes that generation. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. The psalmist will go on in the same psalm, and he'll say that they did not believe in God, and they grumbled in their tents. The picture is very much an interesting picture, that they went back into their tents after complaining and complained inside their tents. Which, I mean, honestly, how many of us go home and grumble at home? We dare not grumble in front of anybody else, but we'll grumble at home. This is the generation, their demand for water, their protest. Where is God? Is the Lord God among us or not? Does he know? Is he here? And the obvious answer to that question is, he's the one that led you here. The second is this, the plea of Moses in verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. And I wonder if there's just a tinge of frustration here at this point for Moses. How many times has he seen God come through? How many times has he led the people following after the cloud to a spot in which the situation looks pretty crisis-oriented, so to speak, and yet God has come through? And he says what? In verse 4, he says, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. The first thing that we notice here is that Moses is dependent on God, his dependence. And that is characteristic of Moses. If you do a study about the man from Exodus to Deuteronomy, you note one thing. And in particular, almost all the time, not every time, but almost all the time, when confronted with the difficult situation of the hour, whatever that may be, what did he do? He cried out to God for the provision. He sought after God's face. The literal idea of crying out is so theological, and it's so very heady. Do you know what the idea of crying out is? Crying out. Pleading. God, help. You imagine, just you got some people sharpening their stones in the back, right? They're picking up the big ones. And they're saying, it's about time you died, Moses. We're tired of this. God, what are we going to do? Whereas the response of the people is what? What are we going to drink? Give us water now. I think I'd probably be the first in line for the water. But Moses' character is contrasted with the people. They grumble when it seems like they're going to die by Pharaoh's army. They grumble when it seems like there is no water that they can drink. There is no food. But Moses, for the most part, except at the very end of his life, followed obediently after God, seeking God's face for every difficult situation. Because he knew. He had seen God's glory in action, and he didn't forget. This is what will be said of this generation. Moses characteristically went before the Lord every time, but this is the characteristic of the people. Now, know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are stubborn people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. Moses is telling the people, from the very day you left Egypt to this very day, on the cusp of entering the promised land, how have they been characterized? A people that constantly rebel against God. So we have the protest of the people, the plea of Moses. Now we have the provision of God in verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. Here we have the physical provisions that God would consistently provide for them on a regular basis. So we can go back to the steps of Israel and think, how did God provide for them? When they cried out, deliver us, Lord, how did God provide? He delivered. When they cried out, Pharaoh is among us or after us, God delivered them from Pharaoh. God provided for them guidance. Every step of their way, God was there showing them, this is the way that I want you to go. God provided water. God provided an oasis, 12 springs and 70 palm trees. God provided food, morning manna and afternoon meat. God would consistently provide for them physically. And yet we also see, as we look at the summary of Numbers 33, which is going to trace the entire wilderness wanderings all the way up, and they're circling around and back into the land. Numbers 33 says this, they journeyed from Elim and they camped at the Red Sea. So they were up here, they camped all along this way at a number of places like Dophka and Elush. But notice in the text, they camped here, they camped here, they get to Rephidim. What's emphasized? Now it was there that the people had no water. The whole assumption, the logical choice, is that God provided water all the way along until they hit here and there was no water when they first arrived. The Jews had a tradition, a myth, so to speak, of a tumbling rock that would follow after the children of Israel in the wilderness. And part of that myth is based on the fact that at the beginning of their wilderness wanderings, a rock provided water. And at the very end of their wilderness wanderings, a rock provided water. So the assumption was, well, the rock followed them the entire way, bumbling along, kind of, there's the rock. Oh, he's following it. Oh, look, there's the rock again, providing every day with water. That tradition kind of morphed into a well. There was a well that traveled along and gave them water every day. What we know here is that God is the one that provided. And the specific point is that God led him here for a reason. And that reason was that they would find no water. And that leads us to our next point, the spiritual provision. So the provisions of God are not only physical, but spiritual. God, in chapter 15, led them to a place that had bitter water, and he'll note in chapter 15, so that I may test them. Then God allowed them to wander in the wilderness with no food, and he states in chapter 16, he did this to test them. So if you were taking a quiz, what do you think chapter 17 would be? He leads them to a place with no water to test them. That's exactly what he's going to say in Deuteronomy 8. I know it's a big chunk And if you want to turn there, you can. But it's very important that we get this understanding. Beware that you do not forget the Lord. He's talking to the generation that's about ready to enter into the promised land after 40 years of wandering. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, well, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with his fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know. Why? That he might humble you, that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you might say in your heart, my power and my strength of my hand has made this wealth. It wasn't an accident, the direction that God took the Israelites. Along the way, at each stop, was a test for them to know where they were at spiritually, and a test for them to learn about God. And that's what happened to the Israelites. They failed the test on many occasions by grumbling and complaining and even wanting to kill Moses and bringing a charge against God that he had abandoned them. Do you realize the significance of that charge? They've attacked God's faithfulness to his word, calling him a liar. You brought us out here to die, not to take us to the promised land. Along the way, at each stop, whether that was the 10 plagues, so they could learn about that God is the God of the universe, even above and over against the Egyptian gods. If you read Exodus, God's attack in the 10 plagues were directed at the Egyptian gods. The Red Sea crossing, so they would learn that God is the one that delivers. The bitter water, so that they would learn to trust God and to obey God. The manna in the morning, which would get rotten later in the day, so they would trust. Deuteronomy says that they would live not by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. A spiritual test, if you will, a learning about who God is and his character. The fourth point is the presence of God. This whole issue that they've had is summarized in, is the Lord God among us or not? And so I want to direct our attentions to the past displays. God's presence was described in a number of ways. In fact, theologians will call it theophanies, an appearance of God to mankind, a visible representation of the invisible God to people. When there was a cloud hovering over them, and God says, I am in the cloud, and I'm going to lead you and follow you, that was a theophany, an appearance of God, in which the people would see that and say, okay, this is God's presence. There's also the Shekinah glory that would emanate in the tabernacle. So all along the way, they've been given these past displays of God's presence. Whether that's his might in which he has destroyed Pharaoh's army, the 10 plagues, all along the way, they have seen over and over and over that God is with them. In fact, that very day that they picked up their manna, a reminder that God has provided for them, and they charged, is God not among us? The cloud was still there. The past displays of God's presence. One of the things that I am very appreciative of in this text that I think strikes at the heart of God, so to speak, that shows his grace, is that he didn't just give them the cloud. When they questioned, he provided graciously another display of his visible representation. And that's this present display. It's in verse 6 and 7. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. Now again, picture this. Moses is leading the people They come to Rephidim. There's no water. God says, I will provide the water. And what you have here is a very specific and detailed way how Moses is supposed to get the water. Now, Bob, Pastor Bob has a staff up in his office. And just imagine that we asked Josh Seibert to go up there and to grab that staff. If you don't know Josh, you can meet him at the end of the service. Josh is a great guy. He goes up and he grabs a staff and he goes, I'm going to go down to the wash. And I am going to strike a bunch of rocks to see if water comes out. And so he's flailing that thing and nothing's happening. No, there's no water coming out. Why is God so specific? God says this. You will strike, notice what it says, the rock on which I stand. It's very particular. It's not just any rock that Moses says, you know what, that looks like it could produce water. I mean, you guys didn't laugh. That should make you laugh. I mean, how many times do you look at a rock and say, yeah, I'll get water out of that? He doesn't pick any rock. God says, you will choose the rock, and this is how you'll know which rock to choose. How? I will stand on that rock. Now, when we talk about rock, this isn't the word for a boulder, like a little, or not a boulder, but like a little rock, a bowling ball, that type of thing. This is kind of a cleft type of area. Now, again, look again and look at verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. So there's a particular place. So it's not just, hey, a rock in this general area. It's the rock at Horeb. Now, what you need to understand about Horeb is that that's a very special place. Horeb is the name for Mount Sinai. That's where Moses goes up and gets the law. The cloud of glory descends on that mountain, and thunder and lightning and all that's going on. But if you read back in Exodus 3, do you know what happened to Moses at Horeb? Moses is tending his flock. This is before he's the great man Moses. And he's tending his flock in the wilderness. And he goes west. And he goes west to Horeb. And he meets God at Horeb in the burning bush. So you have an interesting cycle here. The beginning of his ministry, he sees God in person at Horeb. Now the people are about ready to kill him. And he says, God says, I will stand on the rock. That's the rock you will strike. What I love about this passage is that the New Testament gives us an even clearer picture. What we have here is what's called a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in human form in the Old Testament. One of those conversations that I would love to have been in, and if there is a Blu-ray player, it used to be DVD, before that it was a VCR, and before that it was a Beta, and before that it was silent films, and on whatever media format, I would love to walk or watch Jesus Christ walk down the road of Emmaus, talking to the two disciples, and Luke 24:27 says this, that Jesus began to explain, starting with Moses, all that the scriptures had to say about him. The Old Testament, in particular the Pentateuch, doesn't just contain prophecies about Jesus Christ. It contains specific references of his presence, that Jesus, before he put on flesh, before he became man, before his incarnation, in his pre-incarnate form, Jesus would appear in human form to people. Now, this is different than a theophany, in which was a cloud or the Shekinah glory or those things. When God is said to appear in human form, theologians and the New Testament reaffirms that that's Jesus Christ before them. Look at, again, up on the screen. It says, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 10, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. This is Paul's point. He's referencing back to the generation that we're studying, this very moment that we're studying. And he says this, all of those wilderness wandering people, that whole congregation, they all had these benefits. They all followed the cloud. They all were under Moses' leadership. They all passed through the Red Sea to safety. They all were provided for physically, food and water, by a spiritual means. Bread from heaven, water from the rock. All of that happened, and this is what you need to understand, Corinthians, Church of the Canyons. And you know who was following them? Their entire wanderings? Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the one standing on that rock. What an amazing picture of God's presence. Isn't the Old Testament cool? Like, it's not, when you read Leviticus, you should never snore. Ever. Because Jesus Christ is in Leviticus far more than you could imagine. Here in Exodus 17, Jesus, rather than the tradition that the Jews came up with, that a tumbling, bumbling rock followed them around, giving them water, Jesus was in the midst of the wilderness generation providing for him. And just think about that. What was their questioning? Is the Lord God among us or not? You know what the answer to that question is? Far more than they could even comprehend. The Messiah met their needs. What an amazing, amazing viewpoint of the presence of God in the midst of the most trying difficulties in this nation's life. What they saw was the most disastrous result of having no water was graciously provided for by Jesus Christ himself. Here are some things to think about. Number one is that I think this text and this passage should remind us of a number of things. Number one is this. It's an opportunity to be tested to see where you are spiritually. That's what God was doing with Israel. And when we come into, dare I say, our own wilderness wanderings, our own situations, our own difficulties, when we come to them, it's an opportunity to see where we are in our spiritual walk. Think about that. Think about the most difficult experience you've had in life. And if you haven't had any, just wait, live a little longer. Graduate in 2014. You'll experience difficulties. Think about that and ask yourself, how did you handle it? Did it reveal something about where you were spiritually? Because that was God's point for the Israelites. The second is this. It's an opportunity for spiritual growth. Not only does it reveal where you're at, but it also reveals where you need to be. And this is what I love. It also reveals to us something we need to learn about God. You think about that. Paul in 2 Corinthians says that the God of all comfort comforts you. What an amazing picture of that. The Corinthians in some way needed to learn comfort. There are certain things that God will put you through to help you understand that God is the one that delivers, like the Red Sea, that God is the one that provides, like the water and the manna, and that God is the one who is always there. That's the third point that we have, is it's an opportunity to be reminded that Christ is always with us. I love his name in Matthew, Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. And here's the fascinating part about that, is that the Old Testament, though they had the wonderful experience of looking up and seeing the presence of God right before them in the wilderness wanderings, contained in the cloud, that was only temporary. Though they had the wonderful privilege of seeing Jesus Christ pre-incarnate face to face, that was only temporary. Until Jesus became a man, took on flesh. One of the greatest encouragements for evangelism in the Great Commission is go and teach and proclaim. And at the end of that, what does he say? And lo, I am with you always. But an even greater benefit is seen in John, where Jesus says, for a little while I will go from you so that you can have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. When we ask the question, is the Lord God among us? Where is God at in the situation? What's the obvious answer? He's right in the midst of it. The fourth is this. It's an opportunity for the gospel to shine. Think of work. How often do people complain about the stupidest things in life? And yet, people go through some very difficult things. The loss of husband, loss of finances, house, health, all those types of things. People go through those things. And just imagine the difference that you would make in how you approached the issues in your life, the difficulties. When Janine was diagnosed with cancer, she and something I really appreciated, she helped promote, in a sense, Piper's view of don't waste your cancer. It's an opportunity. This is what Paul says in Philippians 2, 14 to 15. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Again, looking back to this wilderness generation, I think Paul used this a number of times in his teaching. So that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of the crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. When challenges come, whatever they are, and I don't dismiss them. I've had my own, and I'm sure that we'll have even more the longer that we live. When challenges come, most often I catch myself saying, why? And then I move from why to how long? And what I've been trying to think through and work through in my own life is to go from the why and how long a lot faster to the what. What do you have for me to learn? What do I learn from myself in this? And what can I learn about God? One of the key terms here that I've been, again, just trying to train myself in this is that these aren't difficulties, though they're difficult. These are opportunities in which we can walk well knowing that the rock is our Redeemer. Let's pray. God, thank you for our time together, and may we be a light to those who don't know you by the way we trust you in where you lead us. In your Son's name, amen.